we're going to kind of have a little, not really discuss, but I'm going to talk about, so what I thought about, we had thought about what we were going to do as our next book. So we haven't made that decision yet, but we've had suggestions, and I'm open. But what I thought I would do with this is, at the point we're going to go through today with the temple, the building of the getting ready and starting the building of the temple and how it's laid out, and I thought we would get to the point where the temple gets dedicated. It's done, and it goes through a list of all the implements and all the things. And I thought at that point we would go through and try to take those things that were a representation in the Old Testament of you are now God's temple, and the church is that representation, and how all those things that were in the temple are in your life and are part of you. And so we were going to go through that and see if we could pull that New Testament part of this bit of scripture into that, or the New Covenant, I should say, that once we go through that, and that might take as much as 2 weeks. There's a lot to digest there. And then once we do that, the rest of the book, kind of, to be honest with you, is kind of Solomon's downfall, if you will, and how. And we can continue on if people want to. It's fine with me. But I thought maybe at that point, if people are, you know, we've gone through all the historical stuff at that point, if we want to do something a little different, we could move on to something different. So we'll make, does that sound like a reasonable, anybody have any parts on that? Because I think the temple's a really, really interesting representation when you get into it. And, you know, some of the things that it's kind of like got some strange features that once you delve into them, you can understand what they represent. In today's life. All right, well, with that said, that's kind of the plan. Unless somebody comes up with something different, nobody's saying anything, so
we roll with you, Chris.
You're the boss.
you don't want to hear that word. Trust me.
Can you haul some changes?
Yes,
we're
good with it.
You're boss.
All right. Yeah. So we're in 1 Kings 5. We kind of finished last week where it was, and the only reason I don't go back, it was just about Solomon, how he laid out his administration and how he, went through the things, and it showed his organizational skills. So I don't know if there's really a read. It was a bunch of tough names for me to read, so it was interesting. So we'll just go ahead and start right with verse 1 in chapter 5.
Samson. That's why that's better.
If you were born in a barn.
All right.
We're part of the Amish town, you know, with all the straw we've been paid the Amish.
You all know Judy was born in a barn.
Yeah. Oh.
Well, Jesus was born in a barn.
He was born in the hallway.
All right, so verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that he had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. So, you know, it's a nice thing. Evidently, you're going to see how close this king of Tyre had grown very, very close to David, and that set the place, if you will, for Solomon to get some of the things that he needed for the temple from Hiram. So, and Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build the house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the warfare which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.'" So it's pretty interesting. The other times we saw people mention, call David David's God as opposed to our God, that here Solomon kind of does that at first, but then he says, the Lord is my God also. So it's kind of interesting that they brought that out. And obviously he was intended to build the house, and David initially had the desire to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord, you know, put him aside and said, your son will do it. So that's where we're at now. So now therefore command that the cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. So evidently, because of the way the Mediterranean and the salt content of the air and stuff, on one side of the mountains, up towards Tyre, the cedars grew very, very well in that region, and therefore they were known. And evidently the Sidonians were known for their carpentry skills and their ability to work with wood. So that's basically what's going here, and it's a pretty smart play on Solomon's part, again, to show you how smart he is. And he gives him a compliment, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. So you kind of look at some other versions, and then it talks, not, you kind of get the feeling he's just talking about cutting the tree down here, but it's really about their skill at carpentry and being able to sculpt with the wood and all that kind of stuff. So, verse 7, as soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over his great people, this great people. So, obviously, Hiram looks like a pretty righteous character here that, through David, I guess he had come to recognize Jehovah, and so he's praising, and again, at this point, you know, everybody's happy. We talked about last week how when justice and the right people are in charge, there's always good rejoicing, and when there's bad people in charge, there's a lot of gnashing of teeth, if you will. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have heard the message that you have sent me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. So, cedar, if you don't know, it's a kind of dense wood. It actually, because of the salt and the soil that it grows in, it kind of has an acidic part of it, and therefore bugs, like rot and all this kind of, it's very impervious. As you know, we all have cedar closets to keep the moths out and all that. So cedar's a real, real good wood to build with if you want to build something that will last, because insects don't want any part of it. Mold, you know, all those kind of things. Bacteria have a hard time rotting it. So that's what the cedar. And cypress is kind of interesting because it grows in watery climates. So it's very, very resistant to rot. Actually, it's on the, I don't think you can do much with cedar, cypress timber anymore, that it's on the list of endangered species or whatever, and I don't think you can cut fresh cypress. My servant Sal, bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and we make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it, and you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household. So, again, it's a good match, and that you see that evidently in Sidonia, it was tough to grow food. It grew trees and that kind of stuff, but they didn't have the soil nor the long, flat pieces of ground where they could grow a lot of wheat and that kind of thing. So here's going to be, they're going to be linked together, if you will, economically, because Solomon's going to get the timber, the cypress, and the cedar, and he's going to give up corn and wheat and olive oil. So verse 10, so Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and Cyprus that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat or food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And for the best I can, you know, it's like everything with the cubit. There's always, somebody says it's this much, but it looks like a core is almost a two-bushel, what we would call a two-bushel basket. So he's basically giving 40,000 bushels of wheat and 40,000 bushels of oil, which is, you know, the weight of it's huge. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he set 10,000 a month in shifts. That would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And Adriam was in charge of the draft. You're going to see, this is very, very, you got to remember that the Israelites are an agrarian society, right? So you being home to tend your fields and take care of your crops is very important. So to be gone for a whole month from home was very, very stressful. And you're going to see this guy, Adriam, becomes a Adriam.
Adoniram.
Okay, Adoniram is going to become a very disliked person over time. So, but again, goes back to when, you know, the Lord, when Samuel said, hey, you want a king, this is what's going to happen. They're going to make your daughters do this. They're going to make your sons do this. They're going to, so this is part of that coming true. Solomon also, bless you, Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country. So from what I can understand, burden bearers are just guys that haul the wheelbarrows or whatever you want to drag the stuff up and down the hills. And the other guys were like the stonemasons that were skilled labor. Besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. So this is a major, major undertaking. This is like, you know, building an America. I guess it was like when we started the highway system under Eisenhower and just all the things going on there. And the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stone. So, I mean, we all know, it's kind of making a point here, I think, that the foundation is everything. And that's just like your life is a temple, that your foundation is important, and it's hewed out of costly stones. It cost the Lord a lot to lay your foundation of your temple and your life. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. So I went through a couple little, I took a break and went through and said, so we were talking about the labor, and this is some of the things I pulled out from Samuel. And it said, Samuel told the people of Israel, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his right. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties. Others to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. In addition to these drastic rites, an earthly king would also take the women to be bakers, perfumers. He would take the best of each person's crop. He would take a tenth of each person's grain, and he would take all women and male slaves for his own use, as well as he would confiscate each man's cattle. Samuel also tells the people that this earthly king will take a tenth of each person's flock, and most severely, every person of Israel will become the earthly king's slave, With the words of warning, Samuel ends this message from the Lord to the people of Israel by declaring, "When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." So, it's kind of interesting in, like, even with us, I mean, the best I can relate is, I mean, I think our founding fathers were, you know, borderline genius, brilliant. And the government that they set up was probably the best form of human self-governance that you could come up with. There's, you know, there's some mistakes. Nothing's perfect. But look what it has become when, you know, people get involved and it eventually, you know, I think about us as humans and everything. I don't know if everybody's probably as old as me. I was thinking here. We used to have the ditto machines in school, right? And you know how they would run. By the time you made the 35th copy of the ditto, you couldn't even read it anymore. It just got blurrier and blurrier and blurrier. So as humans, really, in our DNA and what we're going through, you think about each generation from the perfect man, Adam, down to how many generations have been, that copy machine's, we're getting a little blurry now at this point as human beings in the DNA world. And here in, you know, the governance and all this, we're going to start out with Solomon's going to be a good guy and a wise king. But eventually, if you go through the book to the end, you'll see there's some really, really bad characters. And all these things that Samuel told them was going to happen are going to happen. And I always think about, who's the guy, give me liberty or give me death?
Patrick Henry.
You know, Patrick Henry railed against the Constitution. He hated the Constitution and did not want it ratified. And his chilling words were, the government's going to take the best land and build their forts. They're going to take the best waterways and make their ports. And, you know, now that's come to fruition. And if you go drive down through Virginia, and it's beautiful, but you go by these, like, Fort A.P. Hill and all this, it's in this beautiful, lush grounds. And, I mean, on one hand, you say, hey, the Army, if you're here to protect us and keep us safe, that's a great thing. But on the other side, it's kind of the truth that the government is, it has grown. It takes the best of everything. And now think about, we certainly pay a lot more than a tenth of our crops towards the government. So that just shows you how everything, God just knew what people was in people's hearts. So chapter 6, in the 418th year of the Israel, since the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, is that right? And Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. He made narrow windows high up in the temple walls. And against the walls of the main hall and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building in which there were side rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor was 6 cubits, and the third floor was 7. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used. No hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. So it's really interesting here. They actually kept reverence for the temple site in that no construction was done at the site. All the rocks were quarried outside the temple zone and brought in. The wood was cut and hewn and fastened outside the temple zone that the temple zone was kept reverent and holy and quiet. And, it's going to play a role in the future, so that's why I pointed out. So, like I said, when we start discussing when they sanctify the temple, and we'll kind of go through the list of things and relate them to some modern-day stuff. the verse 8, the entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle level and from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms along the temple. The height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. Sorry, I'm having trouble reading today. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. So it's kind of interesting. Who is the word of the Lord? It's a person, right? So, because when you're first reading this and you're just thinking, oh, God spoke to him, a word came to him. But in reality, you can interpret it, the word of the Lord is a person, and he came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decree, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave David your father, and I will live among the Israelites, and I will not abandon my people Israel. I mean, that's pretty impressive for the creator of the universe and everything and every cell, molecule, everything that exists was willing to come and live on this planet amongst a group of people that started, you know, as one guy and his wife. And he picked him, picked his family, and made them a nation, and now he's willing to live with those people, which obviously is a reference to us now. That just the same kind of, he basically said to us, I'm willing to live with you, in you, and among you. And I'm never going to abandon you, even until the end of the age. So this gets carried out in a whole different way with the new covenant.
If you look at this, what Solomon asked for was wisdom. Which is a great thing in man's view. Think about it. He was the wisest person on the earth. He didn't look. But I think the Lord just told him, if he would have asked for that, he felt better. What kind of king would he have been? He asked for something that the man, Solomon, I think that's where he fell. I don't think it was later on in his life, because he stacked everything on his wisdom. I mean, God came to him in person and told him, this is what you need. So I see this as a very important statement that God's telling him. And how God used it, and how Solomon used it.
Well, and it also points out that a wise man is not necessarily wise in his own life. I mean, I worked with some very, very intelligent dudes. I mean, literally, they were rocket scientists. But some of their personal lives were a disaster. The decisions they would make were not wise. But they were very, very smart, and not always does wise, smart come into your own personal decisions. You know, and it's just it's a shame, but that's how we fail as human beings. And Solomon, it's just an example to us, what I get through all this, is you can be bestowed with all this and all this and all this, and you can still make stupid, stupid decisions. But the Lord will still come talk to you. You know, he'll show up and say, hey, what are you doing? You know, I told you if you did this, this, and this, this is what would happen. Good or bad. Here it is. But how many times do we choose to do the stupid thing? You know, my life is an example of that. So, it's just crazy.
But the word of God does say that the wisdom of God is Christ. That's from the Word of God. So when Solomon asked for wisdom, I do think that God gave him a revelation of himself Now, you know, man, we always misuse our gifts, I mean, this is the human nature side of things. But I think God commends him for asking for such a thing. As far as I saw that, him asking for wisdom was not because he wanted to be smart or, you know more than everybody else. It was because he wanted understanding of the people. He wanted the heart of God and understanding of people. And that's what God rewarded him for. And the heart of God. Wisdom is Christ. Wisdom is not just a word. It is the actual presence of Christ in a believer's life.
And think about it. He was 15 years old when he was king. Now he's 19 years old and building the temple.
Yeah.
So that's a pretty daunting task. I mean, we got people that stay in college till they're 35, you know? And this guy's like, this is the rubber meeting the road at 19 years old. So that's a pretty, and I think that's why, you know, I feel verse 11, it just says Jesus came and talked to Solomon. So I think it was just a reassurance that, hey, you're 19, you got a lot of responsibility, but I've given you the tools to give you the ability to carry out this, and I just want to reassure you that if you do this and you listen to me, this is going to be good. But again, he's human, so we were just discussing, you know, me and Scott were talking before about, you know, what is evil? And to me, it's just the existence. Before there was evil, there was one will that existed, and that was the will of God. Everything was carried out perfectly, was done perfectly. The minute evil existed was because something decided, I want to do my own thing. And that is evil, and that's belief that I can be equal to God. I can make my own decisions. So that, and that's the hinge of, you know, human history, as we saw in the garden. So verse 14. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined the inner walls with cedar boards, paneling from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of juniper. So there we see another thing introduced. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. Obviously, that's going to become very, very important. The main hall in front of his own room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers, and everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. So obviously it's a cube. And he overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. So what does gold speak of?
Royalty.
Royalty. And yes, purity and all. Remember, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's one of the things that was brought to Jesus at his birth. So here, everything within the temple is purified and perfect gold and has authority and all the things you want, and everything without is stone, like our hearts. We're going to see that the outside is going to be like stone, and until you let somebody inside, do you have that purity and that sanctification that comes with a relationship. So, verse 22, so he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged in the inner sanctuary. For the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. So again, you could decide, some of these things are huge. if, and there's a royal cubit and a regular cubit, and one's like 18. A cubit was supposed to be the length from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So depending on how big the guy doing the work was, it could be how big the thing. But I think it was probably standardized to a little point at some point. But again, there's always discussion of whether it's a, you know, what a cubit is.
Roughly 18 inches, I've heard.
What's that?
Roughly 18 inches.
Yeah, and then it can't be 22 if it's a royal cubit. So one wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing was 5 cubits. 10 cubits from wing tip to wing tip. So let's say 18 inches, so that's a foot and a half. So this thing's like, what? Five, it's like 7.5, just the wings are 7. So you kind of laugh when you see all these little pictures of the little cherubs, the chubby little babies with wings, compared to the reality of what a cherub is and what its function is. So I always, once I kind of got that picture in my mind, I always laugh when I see the paintings with the little fat baby cherubs, you know, floating around and shooting the arrows for Valentine's Day and that kind of thing, because it's like, I think they're kind of mighty compared to chubby little babies. The second cherub also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape, and the height of each cherub was 10 cubits, again, 180 inches approximately. So he placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple with their wings spread out. One wing of the cherub touched the wall while the other wing touched each other, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. So I was going to get some pictures, and I will the next time we did this, but it's pretty interesting if you see, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you watch. They did a pretty good job of the representation of, you know, when, and again, these aren't on the ark. This is just the cherub, but how this was the other cherub that weren't on the ark that were just watching over the whole place. But it's kind of interesting that we've, in our human vernacular, turned them into little chubby babies.
How did he know what they
looked
like?
Who?
Solomon.
Well, the Lord told him. He came to talk to him. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and the outer rooms of the temple with gold. So you literally walked on streets of gold. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors out of olive wood that were 1/5 of the width of the sanctuary. And on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with hammered gold. Just as a side note, when you think about the throne room of heaven, and this is what this is kind of representing, is how many cherubim? I mean, that's got to be an awesome sight to just, you know, again, I don't think our little minds can fathom what it is. But it just blows my mind to think of all these mighty angels that sit before the throne of God. And he says, hey, come on in. Talk to me. Anytime you want, you're welcome. And these beings are there, these like, the mighty angels, and we have the ability through Jesus Christ just to walk into the inner sanctum and talk to God. It's just awesome. So he carved the cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, overlaid them with gold, hammered evenly over the carving. So this was some really, really skilled people, obviously. And he built the inner courtyard of the 3 courses of dressed stone and 1 course of trimmed cedar beams. So the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the 4th year in the month of Ziv, in the 11th year in the month of Bul, and the 8th month the temple was finished, all details according to his specification, and he had spent 7 years building it. Anybody that's into the numerology in the Bible, what does the 7 years, what does seven represent? Completion. So I think it's just cool that it took them exactly 7 years to finish it. So that's kind of, they did pretty good on the time. Anybody have any? I know that's kind of a little bit dry, but I'm just trying to set the stage for when we get into those things a little bit. It's really, really some interesting, and you'll see the implements that come in. The other side of that, and I was kind of thinking about this morning, is you know, we hear all the things going on in Israel, and as Christians, it's a weird relationship we have with the third temple. That, you know, Israel is trying to build a third temple. That, and that's, like, true. They're trying to get the red heifer up. That leader is a red heifer exist. Because if you... Huh? Yeah. So they have to sacrifice this cow, this heifer, take its ashes, and that's what's made to sanctify the implements that are used in the temple. And on the prophetic side, it's kind of neat to see that coming to fruition because you know the end is growing closer and closer. The other side of that, what a slap in God's face, in a sense, that he sent his son to die and said, this is the last sacrifice. This is all you have to do. And yet humans are trying to go back to the old system of, you know, trying to kill animals to represent what's already been accomplished. And it's just a kind of a sad thing, honestly. But on the other side, as Christians, we look at it and say, hey, time's getting tight. You know, we're seeing everything going on in the world, and it makes your head spin some days. It's just so. But we, you know, have a peace that's supposed to pass understanding, and at times that's tough. I won't lie to you. So. But that's going to be kind of interesting going through the temple, too. But we're going to see the temple has some really, really good relevant representations for our lives today. Anybody?
So the cherub, you're saying they're the equivalent of angels?
There's different levels of angels.
Okay.
There's seraphim, cherub, there's all different...
Well, I thought it was interesting that, you know, he did this, and I've seen, like, representations of how big they were, but we don't worship them. So, like, the other religions that worshipped, like, statues or physical things, we don't seem to get confused that they're not to be worshipped there. They're something that guards it, but they're not the ones that can help us.
Well, to be honest with you, there's a group of people out there that do worship angels.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole thing, I don't know about the guardian angel thing. You know, obviously, I think at times, since I've been obvious throughout history that the Lord has sent angels to protect people and do things. Now, do you have an angel sitting on the roof of your car when you're driving home?
Yes.
Well, I guess I was referring to...
I should have better insurance rates, though.
We don't go and say prayers to...
Right, agreed.
...statues.
I agree. It's just...
Well, although some of the Catholics...
Well, yeah, that's why I'm using them kind
angel of... Angel of God, guard you dear. Whom God loves, commits me here. I can't remember saying that prayer to kids.
To me, that's the best example I can see in the whole Bible of all that is, to me, why do you think God took Moses' body and buried it? One, because he was going to need his body later. We'll set that aside for... But...
Afraid people would worship it.
Yeah. So can you imagine what the Mideast would look like if they knew where Moses' body was buried? How many people would be fighting over that, worshiping that, trying to blow that up, it would just be everything.
Yeah.
That God didn't want you to worship a person other than Jesus Christ. And, you know, we do it in a little bit. We've all had, I remember, you know, the first pastor that, you know, I kind of got when I came back to church, was cool and everything. I just thought he was awesome. You know, and eventually he let me down. And it was, you know, we all do that, but we prop people up. We're terrible about putting people on a pedestal and then tearing them down. You know, that's human nature. We keep building them up, and then when they get a big head, we get mad. But we're the ones that puff them up. So it's a tough call.
Well, there were angels in the... We know that there are angels that exist because the angels came...
They killed 200,000 people one night.
So we know they exist. But, I mean, I think, if anything, people would think that they may be there to help, but that... I can never remember worshiping angels, even when I was Catholic, really.
Yeah. Catholics really would never say they worship angels.
Yeah,
never.
I would agree. Or the saints.
That just because they pray in front of a statue, that does not mean it's like a remembrance of who this thing is. But all of us tend to worship, like Ed Miller does this in the book, the little book, Christ Wounded Knee. He talks about worshiping the instrument of our salvation. Like if a pastor delivered Christ, he was the messenger of Christ to you, or a person, another, anything that was the messenger, you tend to, if it's the word of God itself, the Bible, it becomes the instrument of, you think it is the instrument of your salvation. But he does this whole thing in that book, if you ever get a chance to read it, about how the instrument, Christ, the instrument, Mary, was she was the instrument of Christ's formation and birth. And so there came a time when there was a separation.
Not to be right.
And then, like, as young Christians, we do tend to navigate to people who deliver Christ to us because we want to be with them. They're so cool and they show you things that you never thought of before. And so, but what, there does come a time when the object is delivered from the, in the root end. The wise men came, Simeon held the baby, and was separate from Mary. And they didn't burst out in prayers and thanksgiving for Mary and Joseph. Look at this baby you've given us. We just love you, like Elizabeth did when she did this, when she first met Christ. They burst out in praise. The angels burst out in praise. And the shepherds, you know, when they come to the shepherds, they were separated. And then the instrument, the thing that was delivered, the baby, the Christ himself, was the one that was worshipped. And, you know, how that separation happens, if you, I mean, if you, over the course of life, you know, the formation of Christ in you happens over the course of your life, how, you know.
And the temple itself is the greatest example of they started, I didn't mean to, I thought you were done, right? The temple itself became a thing of worship itself, and it was destroyed three times or twice, right?
Yeah.
And then to think about it, all those things that you set up in your life that you worship, they're going to be destroyed. I guarantee you. And they are going to, can you imagine, you have these people that thought by worshiping the temple they were these set aside God's people and nothing was ever going to happen to them. And next thing you know, Nebuchadnezzar comes and burns the whole place down and tears it down. Can you imagine what a blow that is to your, how you've set up what you believe God should be and what God, and he has to do that every once in a while in your life. He has to level those things that you worship have to be torn from your grasp for you to realize. And you know what? It's tough. Like I said, when you know, a couple people let you down that you were like, thought they were just amazing, and you can take that, you can, it's going to be a blow to you, but you can, if you refocus your direction, which is what it's meant to do, back on Jesus Christ, you're okay. But those people, if you let that swell up inside of you and you don't refocus, I've seen people fall completely away because something they were worshiping, they didn't realize, got pulled away, and now their faith is bankrupt. So it's kind of a cool example, really, until you get to the fact that the temple is representation of you and what you have in you. And that will not be taken away.
I just have to say one thing, that I don't know if everybody knows this, that all of the instruments for the last third temple are made already, and all they are waiting for is the red heifer so that they can make the
Yeah, because the heifer has to be a certain age, right?
I thought they had that. I remember Rick saying that back in the 90s. You know,
yeah, well,
that,
red heifer has five white hairs when they will start.
It's going to be tough.
Right, they have to keep breeding a couple of them to make them meet.
Right now there's five from Texas and Jerusalem being watched for a year. Once they get that age, if they have too much hair, too many white hairs, then they aren't considered a red heifer. If they find one, so it can sacrifice. But being over in Israel at the Temple Institute where all those things were created and seen all, like the tape that lands here, I can guarantee you what was in this temple is not what they have. Because they're like, oh, they didn't have purified gold. I'm like, oh, no, you're just being cheap in what you're making. They had 4 years worth of pay. Now, you see, it's really gaudy, a lot of the stuff they made, because it's really limited gold.
But again, it's you think you're doing something good, but it's a slap in God's face. He said, Christ died once and for all. That was the final sacrifice. But here you think you're coming to God by rebuilding and reinstituting killing animals to represent you being reconciled to God when it's already done. So you're kind of slapping Jesus in the face and saying, nah, we don't believe what you did. We got to keep doing this.
Technically, if that's, well, who understands the end times per se, but never mind. We should have done that.
Anybody else? Anybody volunteer to close the prayer? Mike, you got that look on your face like I want to pray.
Dear Father, we just open our hearts to you and be filled with you and take all the stuff in the world and put it aside and make plenty of room for yourself because you always seem to sweet you out. And be with the people that are out there in this world that have a limited faith. Open them up and they'll be filled with you, Lord. There are people that really need it to come to you. And be with the world, Lord. That everybody needs you. You mean pray?
Amen.
Who's doing worship?
So you don't have to lose them, but she'll just get them.
It's funny where we are ends up coming up. A lot of, you know what I mean? Like we're talking about sanctification. You know, it's just fun.
Well, good. Maybe that's meant we're where we should be.
Well, I think you do it wherever you